2 Kings chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 7 verses. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my 2 boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a little oil." Elisha said, "Go round and ask all your neighbours for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him. And afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Let's bow our heads and pray before we think about these words together. Father, even though we are reading about an event that happened thousands of years ago, was written down a long time ago, we recognize it's still relevant. We recognize that your word is living and active. And so, Father, we come with expectancy. We come expecting that you will speak to us from your word, and we ask that you would give us the grace to do what we hear. We pray that we will be those who take care how we listen and seek to put into practice what we hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God's people were far away from home. They were in the land of Babylon. They should have been in the land of Israel. They should have been prospering. They certainly had been in the past, but not now. Now they were a defeated people. Nebuchadnezzar had dragged them off into exile. Now that probably seems pretty abstract to us. It's probably hard for us to try and get into the mindset and imagine what it must have been like for them. But that was their situation. Far away from home, life was tough. And as we keep moving through the book of Kings, and Kings originally would have been just one volume, as we keep moving through Kings, we keep seeing more and more incriminating evidence against God's people, detailing their unfaithfulness to their God and also their failure to keep the covenant which they were given at Mount Sinai. There is more and more reasons we are seeing why God was just and fair in sending the Babylonians against them. In fact, the only thing that's probably a mystery to us and makes us scratch our heads somewhat is why it didn't happen sooner. There is so much wickedness and rebellion. And yet, as we go through Kings, we see time after time there is great reason for optimism for God's people. One reason why there is optimism is one of the chief points the author of Kings wants them to see is that Babylon's gods are not the gods that are responsible for their exile. God has not been defeated. Regardless of what the Babylonians perhaps were saying to the exiles, God is still in control. God is still working out his purposes. But then there is also optimism, or room for optimism, because of the truth contained in passages like this one. And in these verses, just 7 verses, we see some wonderful truth, and that is that God cares for his desperate people. That must have been a reassurance, mustn't it, for the people sat in Babylon, desperate people, that God cares for desperate people. Now, we just need a note of caution. When we read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, we do need to make sure that we don't turn the whole thing into some big allegory. So in other words, we zoom in on certain symbols and try and figure out some hidden code and try and understand what the passage is about. So I know this passage, sometimes it's preached in such a way as to say we're like those empty vessels that the widow collected. And of course, everyone knows oil's a symbol for the Holy Spirit, and therefore if we're empty, then God will fill us. And you could probably make a pretty good argument biblically for that, but is that what this passage is there for? That's a big question. Can we not take this passage straight, if you like, and just look at what's there and get the plain meaning of the text? Also, sometimes in our eagerness to put ourselves into the passage, we sometimes can miss key attributes and key things that the author is trying to tell us about God. Now, don't misunderstand me. As we read the Bible does say a lot about us. It's not wrong to search out what the Bible says about us. That's a good thing to do. But we must not neglect having an eagle eye out on the lookout for what the Bible is teaching us about God. Because first and foremost, the Bible is God's revelation of himself to us. And even in seven short verses, which seem just like insignificant stories that you blink and you miss them, even in stories like this, we have a revelation of what God is like. And in fact, we see how God deals in particular situations. We have his fingerprints all over these small stories. Stories like this show us the character of God, even though perhaps it doesn't show us in a straight line his normal way of practice. We certainly see principles behind what we read here. So in other words, don't go and get loads of empty jars and expect them to be filled with oil, but do expect that God cares for his desperate people. How encouraging this lesson is for people sat in exile to be reminded or maybe told for the first time about this story as they are there desperate, far away from home, longing to be back home, seeing that God dealt with one of his nameless, helpless children in this way. This is their God. A reason to rejoice, a reason to be amazed by this. And even though for us, we are not in exile, or we are in one sense, we're far away from our Father in heaven, but we're not in exile in the same way that the people of Israel were, I'm sure all of us at times have felt helpless and desperate. Maybe things like, where can I turn in this situation? Or who's going to be interested about this? Or my head feels like it's going to explode. Or I don't know when these results come from the doctor how I'm going to cope if it says such and such. And I've tried to do the right thing, but things just seem to get worse and worse. Or I don't know what the next step is. Or I don't think I can handle much more about of this. And I just keep tripping up every time. And I desperately want to honour God, but I keep being disobedient. We've all been desperate, haven't we? And we see very clearly in this passage that God comes to the aid of a nameless, helpless, weak, vulnerable widow. If you hear nothing else and learn nothing else, realize that desperate people are very close to God's heart. So as we take a look at the widow, as we take a look at the prophet, let's have in our minds like an anchor that this is showing us what our God is like. So our first point, a desperate widow comes to Elisha for help. We'll read verses 1 and 2 again. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" So a prophet has died, and his widow is left. And to make matters worse, she has two boys, and the creditor is coming to take these boys away into slavery as repayment of the debt. Now, we're not told if this was unjust in any way, if there's any injustice on the creditor's part. We probably assume there isn't. Is there a hint of that age-old question that we will always wrestle with? Why do bad things happen to seemingly good people? So we have there, don't we, her saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord." Perhaps that's underlying her question. And by the way, this little reference to this man being somebody who revered the Lord. That's not something to be sniffed at in Israel at this time. Baal worship was the norm. Morality was rare and in the gutter. Faithful worship was unusual. And yet this man, he was seeking to be salt and light in a godless society. But now, he's passed away. And his widow is approaching her latter years in life with no husband and the very real possibility of watching her two boys being taken away into slavery. If the creditor has his way, all of a sudden this widow would qualify for support from the church, 1 Timothy chapter 5, for those of you who remember a few weeks ago. And yet, this widow shows very real spiritual maturity and comes to Elisha the prophet. And we'll see why she shows spiritual maturity in a few moments. But before we do, please notice Elisha's response to this widow's, nameless widow's request. And please compare that with what we heard a few weeks ago from Davis about the response of Elisha to some kings that came to him for help just in the last chapter. So if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 13, if you remember what we saw in that chapter, there were three kings that were going to war and they were in a bit of a sticky situation, and so they come to Elisha the prophet for some help. And this is what Elisha the prophet says in verse 13. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophet of your father and the prophet of your mother." Elisha initially sends them packing. And by the way, who are the prophets of King Joram's father and mother? Well, that was Ahab and Jezebel. Their prophets were the prophets of Baal, who were slain on Mount Carmel by Elijah. In other words, go to your defeated prophets and see, why can't they help you? But this king, see, this king has put himself beyond Elisha's help and God's concern. Incredible. Now, that wasn't, if it wasn't for King Jehoshaphat, as we see in verse 14, still in chapter 3, he would have had no help whatsoever from Elisha the prophet. It's only because he's with God's, the line of David, that the promises of God have come to, that this king receives any help from Elisha at all. Because other than for that king, King Joram has put himself in a terrible place, as it says in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Terrifying verse. Absolutely terrifying. But not this widow. What a contrast. We have this named prominent king who initially is sent packing by Elisha, but not so this nameless vulnerable widow. She is desperate and she cries out to Elisha for some help, and Elisha shows real concern. So he says, doesn't he, verse 2, "How can I help you?" Please notice how desperate she is. So Elisha wants to know what it is she has in the cupboards at home. And we're told, end of verse 2, "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a little oil." Now, I don't think this is a case of she knows what Elisha's going to do, some trick with the, some amazing miracle thing with the, I don't think she's got any hint of that. I think the whole point of that verse is to show how desperate she is. She's absolutely desperate. The only thing she has in the cupboard, she's going to the olive oil, and there's just a very tiny bit in the bottom of the jar. It's all gone. She has not even any bread to dip in it, and she has come to Elisha acknowledging her help. Now, I said this is spiritual maturity, and that's for a reason. In the book of Philippians, Paul details the fact that he can place no confidence in his own religion. So you remember in Philippians, there's that great passage where Paul talks of all the things that he had to commend himself to God. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he's kept the law and all this. And Paul goes on to say how all these efforts of making himself right with God, now he views them as rubbish. He views them as absolute garbage. He recognizes that those things aren't actually a badge of honor. All that was actually holding him back from knowing Christ. In other words, Paul recognizes he was spiritually poor, desperately spiritually poor. Even all his good deeds were separating him from knowing the Lord Jesus. And instead of relying on his best efforts, he realized there was a righteousness that could be gained through knowing Jesus, given as a free gift. And so Paul speaks on how he pushes on looking to the Lord Jesus. He looks to him and pursues Christ to lay hold of a righteousness that Christ gives him as a free gift. And then Paul says this really interesting verse. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Let me read that again. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. So mature thinking for a Christian is to recognize that all the things that I might have, all my best efforts are actually garbage, and I just simply need to turn and run and recognize I need Jesus' help. Even though the scoffers might be saying, where is your God? So to be spiritually mature is to recognize your need of help. Exactly like this widow did. She recognized her need of help. So tonight, let me ask you, are you spiritually mature? Or are you spiritually immature? Are you spiritually mature, recognizing that all your togetherness and all your good deeds actually do nothing to commend you in God's sight? That's to be spiritually immature. To be spiritually mature, To be spiritually immature is to come to God from pride and resolve and willpower and my best efforts. That's not the pathway of Christian growth. The pathway to Christian growth is living dependently on Him. The other day I was walking down Heath Road and I had Sophia on my shoulders and I was carrying a carrier bag and she said to me, Dad, can I carry the carrier bag? So I passed her the carrier bag. She was on my shoulders. And I said, who's carrying the carrier bag? And she said, well, I am. And I said, but is it any easier for me, you carrying the carrier bag? Because I'm carrying you and you're carrying the carrier bag. It's made no difference. I'm still carrying the carrier bag. And she just, a bit confused, said, was that a joke? I'm like, no, it's not a joke. And a thought struck me. Isn't that always the case with God? We might think we're carrying the carrier bag, but God is always carrying us in everything. In everything. He's always restraining our evil desires. He's always working for our good. Everything good within us is Christ's work in our hearts. It's always Him. Good disciples learn the lesson that spiritual maturity comes from relying on Him and allowing Him to carry us. Jesus taught His very first disciples, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. It would appear the New Testament's teaching is that entrance into God's kingdom depends on recognizing our desperate need of Him. Like children, recognizing our dependence. Now, how do we continue? How do we continue on the Christian path? It's exactly the same way that we entered. See, don't think spiritual maturity is some like learning some discipline. So maybe you're learning the piano and you get to the point where you don't need the teacher anymore. Or maybe you're learning French and you get to the point where, you know, the pupils become the master and so long farewell, I've now graduated. I don't need your help anymore. I can do it all perfectly. I don't need your input. That's not how spiritual maturity works. We never graduate from needing Jesus. And don't also fall into the trap of thinking that God only wants me when I can finally shake off that sin I'm dealing with. When I've shaken that off, that thing that I keep tripping over, I keep being disobedient in, when I've dealt with that, then God will want to meet with me and do business with me. No, not at all. He wants to embrace us in our weakness, recognizing that we are dependent on Him. That is so vital in understanding that for our Christian maturity. So our first point is a desperate widow comes to Elisha for help. Our second point is she receives God's overflowing kindness. God is quite a busy God, isn't He? He He controls the whole universe. He knows each and every one of us and the hairs on our head, and he keeps all the, he calls out the stars by name, and he provides for all the animals, and he causes the sun to rise every morning, and he controls all the atoms and keeps them in place in everything right across the vastness of the universe. Will this God care? Will he be interested about a nameless, helpless, vulnerable widow? Will this widow even come on God's radar? Does he have enough to be concerned about? You know, what's one widow? What's one insignificant widow in Israel? Would it really matter if one insignificant, helpless widow was just forgotten about in some backwater place in Israel? Don't believe it for one moment. When you are desperate and in need and cry out to God for help, do you think God will be interested? Absolutely, he will. Our God is the God who is concerned for nameless, desperate, vulnerable, helpless widows. That is what he's like. It's got his fingerprints all over it, this passage. And she receives some very straightforward instructions from Elisha. So verse 3 and 4, Elisha said, "Go round and ask all your neighbours for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars. And as each is filled, put it to one side." Very simple, straightforward instruction. She's told to do something. Now, what's the result going to be? What's God going to do? Verses 5 and 6. She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She received God's overflowing kindness. Now, some people say she didn't have enough faith. She didn't collect enough jars. I don't go along with that theory at all, because how many jars would she have to collect in order to have a capacity that is too big for God? Not even all the jars in the whole world would be enough. If she collected all them and then they were full, that was it. Then the oil would stop. The point is not her lack of jars. The point is that God is a generous God who keeps pouring out his kindness and his blessing. This is speaking about God and who he is and his nature and his generosity. Now, a couple of things to notice. First, her obedience is fueled by faith. So this lady, she believed Elisha, the man of God. She took him at his word. She listened to him. She believed that this was the word of the Lord spoken by Elisha, his prophet. That was a very rare thing in Israel in those days. What a great couple this couple must have been. This widow and the prophet before he died. People who obeyed God. They revered the Lord. Absolutely incredible. And the author, I think, deliberately repeats. So notice what Elisha says in verse 3, and then what she does, 3 and 4, and what she does in verse 5 and 6. It's almost like it's almost an exact repeat, getting across the point that Elisha has told her to do something, and she carries out the instructions to the letter. So realize there is blessing that comes from obedience. No, I'm not turning into some prosperity teacher. Don't worry. You know, put 300 quid in the offering and you'll get 3,000 back. That's not what we're saying. But there is a blessing in walking God's way. Absolutely. For this widow in the old covenant, it looked like a provision of all this oil. What a testimony to listening to God at a time when all of Israel were going their own way, breaking covenant. This lady keeps covenant, listens to God, and receives blessing, what Israel failed to do. And for us, the blessing, who knows, as we walk in obedience, what the blessing might be? In a joy. It might be that God meets your need in some unexpected, amazing way. It will definitely be that you will become to resemble the Lord Jesus more and more, which is amazing. As we revere him and obey him, we start to resemble him more and more. Realize that obedience is always the pathway of joy. So the Lord Jesus, the great example to us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So even though his road was tough, the ultimate end of obedience was absolute joy. And in the same way, disobedience always, always leads to destruction, despite the short-term fleeting pleasure. So her obedience was fueled by faith. But then notice also that God likes to do some things in private. So did you notice this instruction about closing the door? So we see it in verse 4, and we read that she does it in verse 5. Is this to be a total secret what's happened? I don't think so. They've just been going around all the neighbours asking for all their jars. People know something's going on, unless they're making some like nice table centres with candles and flowers. But people know something's going on. All these glass jars are going into number 26 or whatever number she lived at. You know, people knew something was happening, even though the doors were closed. But God is going to do something for this family that isn't supposed to be a public spectacle. Why not? Well, I don't know. But we see the same thing repeated in the New Testament, don't we? Let your giving be done in secret. Don't go praying on street corners when everyone's watching. If you're fasting, don't put, you know, make sure you just look normal and don't go around looking glum. Jesus ordered some people not to speak about the miracles that he performed for them. Why? Well, I think many of these things, God cares for us. And I think the private nature of some of these things is for us to be guarded against spiritual pride. It would be very easy, wouldn't it, to start feeling no longer like a desperate widow, but to someone who maybe deserved this miracle to be done for them because of their piety. This was to guard, perhaps, this widow against her own heart. Maybe some motive of boasting, maybe not in the Lord anymore, but covertly in herself. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody's testimony and sometimes gone away discouraged. Not because it's not amazing what they've said, but sometimes someone, the Lord may have done something amazing in their life. Maybe he's taken away some temptation in one go, and we think, I've been wrestling with that for years and years and years and years. And that's not been my experience. Do you see, sometimes some things are kept best just between us and the Lord. Now, of course, hearing people's stories and testimonies is a really encouraging thing. It's for people's good, but at the same time, sometimes what the Lord does, sometimes, needs to be kept secret. But then notice, finally, how the story ends in verse 7. So we've seen that her obedience was fueled by faith, and this thing was done in secret. But notice how the story ends. She went and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left. Isn't that just wonderful, a wonderful detail? It's not just that the creditor was paid off. There is also enough now for the widow and her sons to live on. Amazing. God has gone beyond in his blessing. I'm reminded of the saying, you know, justified, it's just as if I've never sinned, and that's helpful, but it's more than that, isn't it, justified? It's not just that I have never sinned, but it is now I have Jesus' righteousness. It's more. God is favourably disposed towards us, just like he would be his own son, the Lord Jesus. It's not just that the sin debt has been paid. No. He gives us royal robes as well that we don't deserve. And so, does God care for the desperate, helpless widow? Absolutely. Does he care for the people, Israel, sat in exile? Absolutely. Does he care for you and I, sat in Hope Church, on Heath Road, in Ashton Makerfield, in 2019? The passage says a resounding yes. This little story shows us what our God is like. A God who cares for desperate people. And of course, how can't we see the signpost? How can we not see how this paves the way for the prophet that Elisha is like, the Lord Jesus? He is the prophet of God who works supernatural grace for us, not by filling jars of oil for us so we can pay off our monetary debts. No, he rescues us from our creditor by paying our sin debt. He pays for it himself in full on the cross. And then he pours out grace upon grace towards us, giving us his righteousness. Our response? Well, our response is to recognise our need of rescue, to recognise our unworthiness, to come to him. And we bring him glory by showing the world that we are depending on him and boasting in him and what he's done, knowing that he is the one that is carrying us on his shoulders. And so we live in the confidence of this. Let me close with Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say in response to this? All God's grace. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?